So, less than 100 days to the general election. Wow. Are you excited?
Yeah, 1 year.
I'm glad you are, John, because I'm not. By the sounds of it, I don't think many of you are. Why is it that we don't get particularly excited at the prospect? I suspect one of the reasons is the negativity that surrounds it, and particularly surrounds the leaders involved in this election. Already there have been defections, retaliation, because leaders have not been seen to do what others think they should have been doing. I have no doubt that over these coming weeks, they are going to be torn apart by the media, the opposition leaders, and by people even in their own parties. There'll be recriminations, there'll be accusations, and there'll be political posturing. And then there are these supposed leadership debates. Where are they up to at the moment? I heard that it could be 5 people on a television debate. It could be 8. Someone said there could be 12 of them. Can you imagine 12 people all on the platform ripping into one another? I suspect it won't be a particularly dignified event. So, what's to look forward to? What should our attitude be towards leaders in the church? In a week when the Church of England have announced and appointed the first female bishop, with the controversy that surrounded that. And in that week, we are going to look at the role of leaders and the way that they should be viewed as we go through this book of 1 Corinthians. It's the book in which Paul is writing a letter to a young church that is confused, that's got all sorts of issues going on which have created divisions, not least because of their views on different leaders. And the first 4 chapters have been about this whole issue of division. The whole of those 4 chapters, Paul's been attacking the problems and trying to deal with them. So let's look at those. In chapter 1, he'd recognised and he challenged their undue credit given to personalities, to individuals. He's saying that they've been focusing on the people who brought the message of Jesus instead of the message of Jesus. They needed to make Christ the centre of everything that they were. In chapter 2, he challenged what guided their decisions. The human wisdom that they were following from this modern age, the culture that was all around them, instead of God's wisdom. So in chapter 3 that we looked at last week, he reminded them that the church belongs to God. And everyone within the church is merely a servant of God, serving in that capacity. So those servants shouldn't be given a higher status than they deserve. And they're certainly not celebrities. And so he rounds off these 4 chapters in this present chapter 4. And he closes the section by looking at division and specifically by considering how they should view different leaders, and in particular the apostles who had inadvertently become the source of all of these arguments. So let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 4. And the chapter is basically split into 3 sections, the first of which, the first 5 verses, he considers the criticism which is given towards those who are in ministry. And he speaks about how inappropriate that criticism is. He begins reminding them again, think of who these people are. Think of their true status, the apostles. He used 2 words to describe them. The first, servants, literally employees of Christ. And the second word, those who are entrusted. Those who are entrusted with the secret things of God. Let me just touch on those for a moment. servants. Servants of Christ. It suggests a sense of personal answerability to Christ. It certainly doesn't indicate someone who's deserving of personal praise and glory. They're a servant. And then the second description, those who are entrusted, if you like, stewards. People who are stewards, that speaks of the role that they have as servants within God's household. The apostles are like, if you like, household managers. Their job is to look after the silverware, to administer the domestic accounts within God's household. And they're entrusted with that responsibility. If you're a fan of Downton Abbey, you'll recognise this character, Carson. Carson's the man who's responsible for all of the people within the house of Downton Abbey. So all the maids, all the servants, the butlers, the footmen and so on. He's got a position of responsibility, and it's that kind of role of managing and being entrusted to take care of the most precious items within the house. That's the role that he has. And he does that on behalf of the owners of the house. So Carson is a man who's deserving of respect because of the responsibility that he has within the house. But actually, he doesn't own the silverware. He's just entrusted to look after it. When it comes to the apostles, we need to consider them as being something like a kind of spiritual Carson. In the same way, apostles are entrusted with the secret things of God. As other translations write it, the mysteries of God. And that word is plural. Paul's already spoken about mysteries in the sense of the gospel, but he's going beyond that. He's speaking about the general truths, the great spiritual truths that the apostles have specifically been charged with sharing with the congregations. That's a tremendous responsibility. And yet, isn't it interesting that these are the people who are being judged? The Corinthian Christians seem to think that because of their new status as Christians, together with the wisdom that they perceive they have in the world's eyes, that these things give them a right to pass judgment on others, including the Apostle Paul. Presumably, and reading between the lines and other passages around it here, they don't think that he quite matches up to their ideal of a perfect leader. But I'm going to suggest that that's not unusual. It's actually not particularly uncommon for people who've been Christians for a few years to think that they know something about what God's church should really be about. And in that situation, how easy it is to criticize those who do have responsibility to teach, to preach, because they're the ones who stick their head above the parapet and can be shot at. But of course, these are the people that God has appointed to the task, and only God knows their heart and what he's doing with those people. And it's the place of just God to judge them. So Paul is pretty blunt in his response. Actually, he's remarkably confident. He knows who's called him to serve, and he's completely dismissive, therefore, of the accusations that have been thrown at him. He doesn't really care very much about the judgments that have been made by others. It doesn't matter whether they're from the Christian community or whether any other human court that's established itself. But it doesn't mean that he considers himself above accountability. What he knows is that for anybody who is charged by God to take on a responsibility, trustworthiness is demanded of such people. And as he's considered this, He suggests that his conscience is clear. He can think of nothing that would disqualify him from fulfilling that role. But that doesn't make him innocent. And so he adds another comment. And he says he recognizes that a day is coming, a day of judgment, when he will be judged. But it will be the Lord who judges him. So he just challenges the people to just resist the temptation for now to judge something that they don't understand the bigger picture on. Leave it with their partial understanding, the gossip and all the things that they'd heard, just to wait until the day of judgment when things will be made clear. As I thought about this, it reminded me of what happens probably every September or October time, just before Apple are about to release their latest version of the iPhone. And if you listen to or read any of the technology magazines or look on the internet at all, or even listen to the news, the media is full of speculation about what the next model of iPhone is going to be like. And the technical guys, the pundits, all come out with their views of what it's going to be. How big it's going to be, how powerful, how much storage it will have, how many megapixels the camera's going to be, whether it'll have fingerprint recognition, whether the case will be flexible so it can sit in your pocket comfortably, whether the glass is going to be that new Gorilla Glass that you can scratch with a key without it marking. And it's fascinating to see all these experts speculating and then making judgments on what they think this product is, based on half-truths and speculation and rumours. If only they could wait until the product was actually released, then they would know. That's the kind of picture that Paul is painting. You don't know what God is doing. Why are you judging now? All things will be made clear on the day of judgment. Do you know there's a fine line in Scripture between judging in an appropriate scriptural sense and being judgmental? There's a context in which biblically governed church discipline is highly appropriate. And we're going to look at that next week when we look at chapter 5. But that doesn't mean that we have the right to just judge. So where does that leave leaders of the church? Does it mean that they are above reproach? Well, certainly there are church leaders who we could perhaps point to who rule with a rod of iron, who seem to be unaccountable. They're never held to account, and they seem to do whatever they like, and all sorts of problems come as a consequence of that. I'd like to think that within the Baptist denomination, all ministers, for example, regional ministers, are accountable. You're accountable to the denomination nationally, certainly regionally, and even more so, the minister of any church is accountable to the leadership of that church, who have been appointed by the church members, and so they're accountable to the church itself. And these are the kind of checks and balances which are absolutely right and appropriate. But the point that Paul's making is it is not appropriate for individuals within any church congregation to judge or to undermine the servant calling and effectiveness of people who are responsible as leaders. And particularly when that comes as an individual from some self-inflated personal opinion viewpoint. This is the essence of this first section that Paul's talking about. And as a consequence, if the first section Paul has used to explain the inappropriateness of criticizing the apostles, in the second he goes on to give the Corinthians a real reality check. He addresses the misconception that they have the right to judge because of some preconceived, privileged status. Let me explain where this background had come from. The Greek philosophers and speakers of that day claimed that because of their wisdom and skill, this made them better people. Intellectually, it made them superior. They believed that this special knowledge made them a better class of people. All right, that was the cultural Greek thinking of the time. And the tragedy is that the Corinthian Christians, who'd only been there, the church only been established for a few years, the Christians at Corinth had kind of adopted this thinking, this pagan philosophy, and then with a twist to it, thought that they could add something to it. And they had decided that because of their expertise in thinking and speaking, they could then add to that the fact that they had faith. They were Christians, and that somehow this gave them a status that nobody could challenge. And that's why they could criticize the likes of Paul or anybody else. But this is just the thinking of the day. This is just society and the way the culture of the day was making assumptions. It was pagan philosophy, and it had absolutely no place in spiritual thinking. There was no scriptural basis for that kind of drivel. And so Paul speaks to them, and he reminds them that they should not go beyond the boundaries of scripture. Perhaps it's appropriate that in the first three chapters that he's spoken to them, those chapters are peppered with scriptural references. For Paul, scripture is the framework that bounds his arguments, and he doesn't go beyond that. Let me give you some examples. In chapter 1, he said, "The one who boasts must boast in the Lord." That comes from Jeremiah. In the same chapter, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise," Isaiah. In chapter 3, he quotes, "He catches the wise in their craftiness." That's from the book of Job. And so it goes on. He uses scripture to frame the arguments that he's making. The Christians at Corinth are doing just the opposite. They're going beyond scripture, and as a consequence, they're being filled with pride in themselves. So Paul continues, and he says that perhaps the best argument for not boasting is to remind themselves that everything positive about themselves, everything that they have, comes from God. It comes from Christ. So before they get too boastful about themselves, maybe they ask the question that he writes down in verse 7. What do you have that you didn't also receive? You didn't create your faith or your wisdom. These were things that were imparted on you from God. You didn't achieve your salvation. It was won for you at cost by Christ. What are you boasting about that this makes you special? What nonsense. It's like someone boasting that they've got a head or they've got a mouth. Congratulations for noticing. There's nothing to boast about. You didn't give it. I wonder if Christians today were to remind themselves of that question on a regular basis. I just wonder whether it would save an awful lot of inflated egos within churches. And I'm not thinking of this church in particular, but I just wonder whether it would solve a lot of problems if we just asked that question. What do we have that we weren't given from Christ? I suspect it would do more than that. I suspect that it would help to avoid issues of envy and rivalry, because we look at one another and can feel that comparisons, I'm not quite like them, whether for better or for worse. Why? If the things that we have as Christians, the skills that God has given us, the gifts he's imparted, are from him, what's to boast about? I suspect instead it would actually deepen humility and it would increase thankfulness among God's people. So instead, Paul responds by contrasting his own circumstances with their perception against his reality. He starts with them in verse 8. He starts with this puffed up view of themselves. And that phrase, puffed up, is actually a phrase that comes up again and again in this book, 1 Corinth. He starts with the view of themselves. And his language is pretty sharp, it's colourful, and it's ironic. He says, you've got everything you want. You become rich. You're kings. But of course, that was ridiculous, utterly nonsense. And so he adds, actually, it'd be great if you had become kings because I'd be over there and I could rule with you. But it was a nonsense. And so he turns and starts to describe how he sees his own position, his own true status. And it could not be further from their boastful view of themselves. He describes the apostles being put on display at the end of a procession, exhibited like men who were sentenced to death. He's almost certainly referring to the Roman triumphal processions that they would have all known about, in which captured enemy soldiers would be paraded through the streets and they returned after defeating them in a great victory. They'd march through enormous triumphal arches, some of which still exist around the world, as they came back home to their cities. It was a public display of glory and might and power and victory. It was a celebration because Rome had conquered their enemies again. In fact, it wasn't called a parade, it was called the triumph. In the days before news media that we know beamed instant messages of war-torn regions into our homes and onto our TV screens, this was how the Roman world would prove that its generals really had won the war, that enemies had been defeated. They'd be paraded through the streets. This is how they'd show just what had happened. Paraded through the streets, carrying all the spoils of war. And of course, at the back of this parade would be this bedraggled, desperate-looking group of defeated soldiers, the captured prisoners. And all of this was just for their public humiliation. They'd also know that almost certainly at the end of the day, they'd either be killed or sold into slavery. And this, Paul is saying, is what the work of an apostle is about. This is what it is really like. So he finishes his point, and now he's being really sarcastic in the process. He's saying, so we are just fools and you are wise in Christ. We're weak. And you are so strong. You're celebrities and we're complete nobodies. Astonishing from a man who actually had really travelled, knew the region. This was a man who knew what it was to be someone of real status, to be held by respect for communities. But since he'd become this Christian, this follower of Christ, an apostle, he'd travelled this region and he'd struggled. He'd suffered hardship and persecution, even as he writes, hungry, thirsty, brutally treated, homeless. While the social elite of Corinth are boasting because they've never had to use their hands for manual work, Paul's happy to say that he's worked with his hands to pay his way. What a contrast. Though he was considered the scum of the earth, absolute garbage, he continued to demonstrate that way of life that he'd always shown. So when he was treated with contempt as a prisoner, when he was cursed, he responded with blessing. When he was persecuted, he just endured it. When he was falsely accused, he would speak gently in return. What he's trying to do is to shake them up, to recognize the reality of what's going on here. Which way of life? Their way, with all its boasting and all its cleanliness and superiority, or Paul's way, following the example of Christ, which most closely fits the example of the Saviour who was crucified and who went to the cross? If Paul were writing to the churches in Britain today, with all of our comfort, I wonder how much more colourful his language would be to us. I wonder how challenging, and I wonder how painful it would be for any of us to hear when he spoke of what it really is to be a follower of Christ and what we sometimes make it as we adopt the standards of the cultures around us. And so he closes, and I'm only going to touch briefly on this final section, by inviting them to make a choice. You know, actually, it's interesting, the proof that Paul really did live out his life is demonstrated by the way that he spoke to these people who had insulted him and had attacked him. And he spoke by challenging them graciously. He closes the chapter with the gentleness that is characteristic of his role as a father figure to them. He's got no desire to humiliate them, but he wants to give them a gentle warning. He wants them to wake up and understand that the nonsense they're listening to, the standards of being superior people because of their wisdom, because of all that they now understand, and now, of course, they're Christians, to think that that makes them better, that nonsense they're listening to, they need to reject it, and they need to take on the humility of the sort of role that Paul plays as an apostle. His goal is to give discipline, but he does so gently, as a father would discipline his children, because he loves them. The founding father of the church at Corinth, he speaks to them and he urges them to imitate his example, even if that means being mocked by the culture around them. And he says he's going to send Timothy to ensure that they've received and then implemented this advice. And as for those who are arrogant, assuming that he wouldn't return, he says to them, well, God willing, I will come back. And when I come back, then we'll see who has power. Where it is those people that you think speak so eloquently and so beautifully and can make their arguments with such wonderful Greek logic, or where there is the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's Paul, a man who's recognized as not actually having the most beautiful eloquence in the world. And is he worried about going to where he will face this kind of mentality? Not in the least. They boast of how wise they are. And he's going, and he's saying, I'm not in the least worried about that. I will come and we'll see where the power is. Because he speaks of a faith, the Christian faith, which is not a spectator faith. It's not one where you just talk and where you just observe. It is a faith of power. And he says to them, the choice is theirs. You've got the power to change, to repent of that wrongdoing, And then Paul will just come with a gentle spirit and encourage them. Do you know, I believe it's exactly the same challenge to us. I believe that God, even this morning, even in this passage, would give us a gentle warning. Be really careful what standards of society we take on board to govern, for example, our input to the church, our input to God, the time we would spend with God, the priority that we would make him in our lives, the financial decisions that we make. I believe God would challenge us to recognize when cultural things are encroaching a little too much and ask the question in our Christian lives, when the going gets tough, do we recognize within us a faith of power, or is it just words that the culture, society, and its trends around us says are the appropriate trends of our day? May God help us to listen to his voice, to be wise, and take on these practical challenges that Paul meets out to a struggling church. Let's pray.